Hello and welcome to the Parish Podcast. The sermon you're about to hear was delivered at the Parish in Alpharetta, Georgia, and is meant to be heard within the context of our local church community. So if you've never been to the Parish, you're missing a really big piece of the puzzle. We'd love to welcome you to join us anytime, and you can find more information or contact us by visiting our website at parishanglican.org. So the first story that we read, that Christy read, is the story of the prophet Elijah. And it's the story of when he meets this widow at Zarephath. And the context of the story is really interesting. The first thing that he says in that chapter is he makes this prophecy to the king. And he says, there's not going to be any more rain. And that prophecy was like, it was real bad. Like when you say there's no more rain, he's not just saying that God's going to withhold the rain, but that king had actually fallen prey to the trap of Jezebel, his new wife, and Jezebel worshipped Baal, and Baal was supposedly the god that would cause the rains to come. And so when Elijah says there's no more rain, he's not just saying what's going to happen, he's criticizing the king and saying, guess what you've done is wrong, and God's going to show you it's wrong, and he's going to show you that he is the God that makes it rain. And so then comes this story of the widow, this person that was dead, this person that for this widow, a son was incredibly important. So imagine in that day and age, if you're a widow, you've lost your husband, which means you've lost your social standing. You really have nothing to go on. You have to work for your own food, which is not common back then. And then now you have a son. And so the hope is that maybe if you are successful enough to raise that son to the point where the son can take over for the household, then maybe you have a shot. But now she's lost the son too, and she literally has absolutely nothing. And what a huge challenge that Elijah would come up to her and just say, hey, give me your son. And so now here she is, the son that God had provided that was about to be taken away. And look at the progression of this story. It's almost cruel the way that this story is set up. The story begins with Elijah showing up to this area. It's kind of enemy territory. It's the territory of Jezebel. And he shows up and there's this woman from Sidon. So she's kind of an enemy just by her nationality, most likely. And he says to her, hey, would you bring me a little water? Would you bring me a little water? And it's kind of innocent. The water isn't something that she's going to lose and never be able to get back. She's able to draw water from the well and give it to him, and that's okay. It's kind of neither here nor there. But he's kind of just, God's taking her on this first step of the journey and saying, hey, will you give up something that doesn't really mean anything? Something that doesn't cost you anything? And she did. And then the next thing that comes out of the prophet's mouth is, and bring me, please, a piece of bread. And that is totally different, isn't it? That strikes at the very core of her need. That strikes at the core of her brokenness. That strikes at her saying, it's embarrassing, it's shameful, I can't provide for my child. Imagine how you would feel if you were literally preparing the last meal for you and your child before you're about to die. How shameful that would be, the fact that you can't do it on your own. And then on top of it, here comes this man of God and says, oh, hey, by the way, can you make me a little bit of bread? And somehow, amazingly enough, she did it. She trusted somehow that God would provide for her more than she could provide for herself. And so she's taken the step that didn't cost her anything. And now she's taken a second step that cost her everything. And God pulls through and there's this amazing miracle and the oil never runs out and the flour never runs out. And she's able to survive the drought with her and her son. We know from another passage that Elijah stays with her for over 2 years. So this is a long time that Elijah's with her. And there's just rejoicing and it's wonderful and it's great. And we can stop the story there. Like I could have told Christy, stop. Let's talk about how great this provision is and how wonderful this miracle is, that when we take a step of faith, God always meets us and there's always this amazing, beautiful miracle and it's so incredible and we all applaud and go, God's gonna meet every single one of your needs and it's amazing and we'll be happy and full of faith. And then her son dies. The story doesn't end, it continues. And so this son, and you've got to think, in this day and age, for a widow, her son would have been her most prized possession, because as a widow, you have to be attached to a man to have some sort of social standing in that community. And so when this woman had lost her husband, she had gotten reduced down to the bottom of the list of society. And then the only hope she had was that maybe this boy would grow up and maybe he could help provide for the family and bring some stability and bring a little bit of honor back to her. And instead, God takes that boy away too. And so now her safety net is completely gone and she has nothing. And it surely would have been probably a long process. We know from other passages in the Old Testament that Elijah stayed with her for 2 years. He stayed there for years helping her. And so this could have been a 2-year process. We don't know, but it says in this that he grew worse and worse. The idea is that it took time. It wasn't just an all of a sudden thing. And imagine what she must have thought. But remember the oil and the grain. Remember, if I'm just faithful, if I just put my feet in front of each other and I just do what God's told me to do and I take care of this man of God, then surely he's going to provide. Surely he's going to meet. Surely he's going to take care of my needs. No, the son is gone. What in the world? It's a complete twist of fate. I can't even imagine the anguish that she would have had to go through. And you could see it in this phrase that is so good. It's so passionate. She says to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" How honest is that? I love it. That's the way that many of us should react when we talk to the Lord, when we're in situations like this. It's not pretty. It's not wonderful. It's not, "Blessed be your name, God. I know that you're going to be, everything's going to be fine." It's no, "What do you have against me, Lord? Did you just come to remind me of my son, of my sin and kill my son?" It just seems like a cruel joke. And it, honestly, if we look back through the story of God, it's a joke that we see repeated over and over and over. This isn't just a solitary story. If you think back to Abraham, Abraham prays and begs God for a son that will continue his family. And he begs and he begs and he begs and he stays faithful. And then all of a sudden, God provides him with a son. Amazing. And as soon as he provides it, he tells Abraham, "You need to sacrifice your son." And then Joseph is brought down into slavery, sold into slavery, and gradually over time, he's lifted up out of slavery and he's made to be Potiphar's right-hand man. He's somebody who's in charge and has authority. And all of a sudden he's saying, "Yes, God, thank you so much." And then he's falsely accused and sent to prison. And then Moses takes the Israelites and he leads them out of Egypt in this glorious, amazing Exodus. And everybody's looking at this going, "Our God is so incredible. Look at how he sustained us and provided for us." Desert for 40 years. Solomon builds God's majestic temple, his home, where his presence comes and lands and blows people away, literally, with the goodness and the mercy of God. And all of a sudden, within a few hundred years, that temple is totally destroyed. No rock left standing on each other. And then Mary, in probably what I think is maybe the most beautiful picture, and it resembles the picture of this widow that we read, Mary is visited and told that she's going to give birth to God's son, and she knows the shame that that means that she's going to have to take on and all the burden that that's going to do to change her life. And she faithfully labors through that process, gives birth to this son, raises him to see him become, to bloom into this man of God that he always was and that she knew he was, but nobody else did. And then she stands at the foot of a cross and watches him die. How sad is that? When you really look back at the story of God, if you're cynical, and sometimes I have a tendency to be that way, you can look at this and say, "What are you doing? Why do you only lift up your heroes to crush them? What's the point?" And this is where, in some small, much less significant way, I feel like that's kind of where I am right now. And I know for several of you, I've talked to you, and I know the situations that you're going through in life, and I know for some of you, you're there right now. You are there. Like, you don't know where provision's going to come from. You don't know where the next job's going to come from. You don't know if that baby's ever going to come, or the husband or wife is going to come, or the son or daughter is ever going to come back around. You don't know, and you're just holding it out and saying, "God, is this a cruel joke? What are you doing?" And for some of us, it will end in a miracle. For some of us, it will end in this great, glorious bow where we say, "Oh my goodness, look at how good God is. Look at what he's done." And for some of us, it won't. You know that, right? That's not the promise that the bow always comes at the end of the rainbow. For some of us, that miracle won't come. And in fact, one of the most important ways, I think, when we look back at Scripture and we see these miracles and we see these incredible things God did, we have to remember that every miracle is temporary on this side of eternity. Every person that Jesus ever healed died eventually. You know that, right? Like, they're not still walking around. Every healing that happens, this widow's son that's raised back to life, eventually he died again. Because this life doesn't ever end in that perfect bow where everything is wonderful and rainbows and unicorns. I can't promise that for you. And so if you're super cynical, then you may look at all this just like the author of Ecclesiastes, and you may just say, meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. So glad you came to the parish today. Life stinks and you're going to die. Like, that's the message today, okay? So much hope. Man, we just had so much hope today. But that's where we can get left a lot, if we're honest, if we're really honest about the way that life goes. There are times and seasons in life where we can look at God and say, God, have you just left me here to dry? Is this a bait and switch? Is this a complete trick? And these situations in life when we've trusted God and we've done everything he's asked and we've done it the right way and yet things get harder than easier, what's the point? These situations, there's no perfect little bow to tie on them, but I think one thing that God does in these situations is he uncovers our fuel. He uncovers what's really driving the core of our hearts, what's really propelling us, the engine of our hearts, what's moving us forward. What is it that's putting one foot in front of the other? He begins to reveal that in our lives. For me, what he's uncovering right now in this season of my life is that my primary fuel in many areas of my life, as much as I don't want to admit it, is often fear. That fear is what actually, if I'm really honest and I really boil it down, is what drives me. Fear of not being able to make it. Fear of not being able to live up to it. Fear that God won't provide. Fear that God won't meet me. Fear that I'm going to be left holding the bag and looking silly. The danger of being motivated by fear, and I think many of us experience this, probably all of us to some extent, the danger of having fear as our primary fuel is that it works. Fear is a great motivator. Fear will propel you in ways that you cannot believe. My dad said, my grandfather used to always say to him, you never know what you can do until you have to. And when you have to, and when the safety net is gone, and all you have left is the motivation of fear, you can do some amazing things. Our entire country is built on this. Have you ever noticed that or seen that before? This country was built by people who came here and had no plan B, had no backup option. This is it. Whether they came 100 years ago or 300 years ago, they walked off of a boat and stood here and said, this is it. And if we don't make it, we die. And that same power, that same passion fuels us still every single day of our lives. Our culture is built on it. The American work ethic was built on this, the no safety net, the fear of losing everything. And if you take away that net, we can do remarkable things. But the problem is that is not how we were designed to live. The image that keeps coming to mind this week as I was studying this is there's this, you know, everybody's looking for clean energy right now. Like it's like the golden egg that everybody's trying to find. And please, Lord Jesus, help us find it, because it would be amazing. The things that it would do would be absolutely amazing. But in the midst of this search for cleaner and cleaner sources of energy, we've found one that's miraculous. It's unbelievable. It's the craziest thing. It blows my mind. It's nuclear energy. Have you ever thought a lot about nuclear energy or paid any attention to it? You may not know it, but 20% of our energy in America comes from nuclear reactors. Did you know that? I didn't think that. I thought it was like 5%. It's a lot of people, a lot of us live on nuclear power. And did you know the sun is a nuclear reactor? That's basically what it is. The sun is a giant nuclear reactor. And we've figured out how to take the power of the sun and boil it down into these little tubes and let them heat up steam to the point where steam moves pistons. And just like an old steam locomotive, it creates all this energy all from these little tiny atoms that split and bounce off of one another. It's unbelievable. It's mind-blowing. The things that nuclear energy can do, nothing else can do. But there's a catch, and you know there's a catch. Because that nuclear fuel, these rods of nuclear energy, these rods of uranium, they can do unbelievable things. They can be an incredible source of fuel. But if they're not covered by water, if they're not covered by this water that keeps them cool and keeps them at a manageable temperature, if that water level ever begins to drop and that fuel begins to touch the air, really, really bad stuff starts to happen. When my kids are around, we say, oh my gosh, my kids are having an absolute meltdown. Have you ever said that before? That word is not just something we invented. It comes from what happens when the fuel gets exposed. And all of a sudden, there's a complete meltdown, and all that amazing, powerful, miraculous stuff begins to melt into this crazy magma that will melt through almost anything and will destroy houses, will destroy people, will destroy life as you know it for hundreds of miles. If you look now, if you remember the Fukushima power plant in Japan that got hit by the tsunami, if you remember that, if you look at pictures of Fukushima, it used to be this thriving, amazing city. It was incredible. It's a complete ghost town. It's a total ghost town. Stores, grocery stores with food on all the shelves, still sitting there, and nobody can walk through it. Thousands of people can never return back to their homes because for years and years and years and years, that meltdown is going to continue to make those places uninhabitable. That's the problem with living our lives operating under the wrong fuel. Because it will work, and it will work powerfully, but once those things become exposed, and we don't want them to be, once they become exposed, we begin to leak, and we begin to do inexpressible damage to the people in our lives. This week, this has hit me really hard, and as I'm studying this, I'm going, no, Lord, please don't make me say this, because I know I need to learn it. And so my fuel of fear is being exposed, and as it is, I've been leaking. On my family, on my friends, I've been this like Eeyore that's just been walking around and saying, oh, woe is me. And all that is that my fuel is being exposed little by little. And the fallout that comes from that is really dangerous. But what it teaches us is that the engine of the human heart was designed to run on faith and not on fear. Your heart, the engine that drives you, that keeps you moving in life, that helps you understand these situations where they don't make sense. Your heart is designed to run on faith and not on fear. And our whole journey through life is a step-by-step journey of God gradually replacing that fuel with what's correct. Gradually uncovering it so that we can see it, and then taking it out and replacing it with what he designed us to live on. The journey for this widow was growing in her faith step-by-step. She's picking up sticks to make her last meal. And she thinks that the reason why she's in this area is because there's sticks here and she can use them to make a fire to make her last meal. And God shows up and reveals to her that she's standing there not to pick up sticks. She's standing there to meet his prophet. That's why she's there. She's been designed to be there the whole time. That's been her purpose the entire time. And what she thought was going to end in her death was actually what God was doing to provide for his servant. And it increased faith. And then fear had her holding her food back and fearfully clinging to her last bit of life, which is what we all would have done. And God miraculously replaced that fear with faith and proved to her that he was the one that would provide for her. A heart that runs on the fuel of faith is powerful and it's dangerous and it can face any struggle and any situation. Paul describes it in Philippians 3, verses 7 through 9. He says it like this. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, which is based in fear, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Can I say that? No. Can I say every accomplishment in my life, everything that I've done that I've looked at and said, yes, that was a victory, I consider it garbage compared to faith, the faith that God has grown in my heart. Can I say that honestly today? No. Can you say that honestly today? Probably not. But our journey in our life is to step by step begin allowing God to replace that and begin making that exchange where we let go of our fear and allow God to grow faith in its place. There's lots of different ways that we could have pursued this. I thought about making it really complicated and having like six steps to do this, but I think we're just gonna do one thing today because I think it's probably the most important thing for all of us. we have to just expose the core today. We have to just let the water fall a little bit and realize what it is that's really at our core. What is it that we're afraid of? Where's the place in our life that fear is what's driving us up the ladder? And the best way for me that I've found to do this is to just ask a simple question of the Lord. If this doesn't happen, it means what? Like whatever it is that I'm so passionate about, that I'm driving towards, whatever, if I'm climbing the ladder, whatever that ladder is resting on, whatever's at the top, whatever's at the end of the rainbow, if that doesn't happen, it means what? And then you keep asking the question over and over and over and over again until you expose that core. So for me today, it goes something like this. If we don't, as a church, find a building soon for August, then August is going to be really difficult for us as a church. It's going to be very, very difficult, especially for all of our servant leaders. So then ask it again. Well, what happens if that happens? Well, if August looks really difficult for us, then people will probably reject me as a leader. That's my fear. Well, then take it a step further. If people reject me as a leader, then I will have failed. Well, what happens if I've failed? If I have failed, it means I am a failure. That's the fear. That's the core. And that's what we need to do. With God's help and through the Holy Spirit, whatever it is we're wrestling with, we need to begin asking God to strip away every layer and help us dig down to the place where we can truly see what it is that's driving us and driving our motivation. That way we can ask God to replace it with faith. Imagine, just for a moment, just think to yourself, what would be possible in your life if God could take that core fear that you're even afraid to wrestle with and even afraid to think about and replace it with faith? What if you could walk into every situation, not just this room, not just your home, not just your office, but every situation in life, knowing that God is good and he's with you, knowing that, like as a rock in your core? Imagine the boldness that you could have and the peace that you could have, the confidence with which you could face every day of your life. God wants that for you, and he wants that for me. But we'll never be able to do it if we don't get to a place where we can boil down to the honest core of what's at the fuel in our hearts.